Good morning, and thanks for joining us on our online worship service. The only time that I really enter our auditorium is when we film for our online worship service, like I'm doing right now. And I'm never really quite certain as to what's going to be different when I get up to film. But as you can see all around me, and as you've already participated in the service so far this morning, we've come a long way since those first days of COVID last March when we were trying to figure out what to do and how to do it. And so I simply want to say a huge thanks to Pastors Craig and Corinne especially, and then their tech teams and workers who have been behind the scenes learning all about camera equipment, learning about sound engineering, learning about how to film and do all those kinds of things. We have so many amazing gifted people in our church family who are helping us prepare for a service even like this. We're so grateful, and I simply want to say great job to all of you. Now, moving forward, we're going to be live streaming worship services to broaden our impact. And so all of the diligent work and all of the evenings and the Saturdays and the patience that's being required and some of the blips along the way, all that which is happening now, we hope and pray that it's going to benefit us in the future as we move forward. So thank you. Now, in our teaching series, Be the Church, we're focusing on Acts chapter 15 this morning, so I'd invite you to take your Bibles, and we're going to look at a story in the early church that had all the ingredients for a huge conflict to take place and completely derail the mission that Jesus has left for us, the church. When you mix a desire and a passion to follow God, yet you combine it with wrong theology or persuasive communication and newer disciples, you have the recipe for a potential disaster, at least a major conflict in the life of the church. Some of you, even watching today, can know because you've experienced walking through a painful church experience where conflict took hold within your church family. The enemy, Satan, kind of also grabbed a foothold, and a whole lot of damage was done. Relationships are affected. Ministry is crippled, leaving some people disillusioned or discouraged. And oftentimes, the local church who has walked through a time like that can be derailed from the very kingdom impact that they so desperately desired to pursue. I remember the first annual general meeting that I helped plan and lead when we were serving in Abbotsford at the church that I was called to there. And together with our board moderator at the time, we had planned out the meeting, and we'd been desiring to grow as a people of prayer, as a board of elders. We wanted to grow in that, and as the church, we wanted to grow in that. And so we had planned to have prayer huddles at the end of the meeting to pray for one another, to pray for the needs of the church, to pray for the decisions that were being made and being processed, all those critical things that really need to be a part and at the heart of a local church family and of meetings that take place. Now, the meeting unfolded, and while there were a few bumps along the way, at the end of those prayer huddles, at the end of our prayer time, I noticed one of our older ladies sitting on a pew, and she was crying. So I didn't want to leave her there. I walked over to check on her. And I discovered, thankfully enough, that these were not tears of pain or sadness, but they were tears of joy. Sounds a little odd, but that's what they were. But it was her words that stuck with me. And this is what she said. She said, "I'm crying tears of joy because I cannot remember a congregational meeting that we've had that did not have someone storming out or some conflict erupt. And we've never ended a meeting with a prayer time like this." And it was one of those sobering moments as a younger pastor starting out at a new congregation. And I would soon discover the backdrop to this woman's comments as the weeks and the months unfolded. See, conflict in a church is real. Conflict in a church can be really divisive. And conflict in a church can cripple it if you let it. But what if conflict could bring a church family closer together? What if conflict could bring a church together in a more unified way? What if conflict could turn a church to become even more focused on the mission that God has for them? And how can a church like Westwood work diligently at turning potential conflict into maximum kingdom impact? The story that we're looking at in Acts chapter 15 leads us into this type of discussion to answer these kinds of questions. In Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas, they've just returned from their first missionary trip from all over the Gentile world. As we discovered last Sunday, they experienced hardship and much opposition, but they also saw that many people were turning to Jesus in faith and starting to follow him. But all of these people, we have to understand, are newer disciples. And they need instruction, they need mentoring in their newfound faith. And just when these young Christians think that they're beginning to make sense of the gospel, there's some folks from another part of the countryside who find their way into their church and into one of these young churches in the countryside. This is where we want to pick up the story in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, "Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then, some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. And after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. So imagine being in this church. You've been taught by none other than the Apostle Paul, who was personally confronted and convicted by Jesus, chosen by Jesus himself to become the mouthpiece of the resurrected Christ. And you, listening to the Apostle Paul, accept what he says as truth and you embrace it for yourself. And now, as you start living it out and you start following Jesus more intentionally, you start to see your life change. You start to see your life make a difference in your family, amongst your friends, in your school, throughout the community you live in. And you're feeling good about the fruit and the evidence of this new life in Jesus Christ. And then someone comes along and says, you're not really a Christian. You just think you are. If you really want to become a Christian, you need to first follow Jewish customs. All you boys, you need to get circumcised. You need to follow the Jewish rituals. You need to eat kosher food. You need to do everything that the Old Testament law prescribes. First do that, and then we'll talk and see if you really are a Christian. Well, one can imagine that would be very, very confusing and very upsetting for these young believers who are trying to follow Jesus. It would be the equivalent of me, your pastor, but also one who comes from Mennonite heritage, which has some cultural attachments, such as food that is really tasty, but sometimes unhealthy. And me saying that in order for you to truly follow Jesus, that you first need to eat the really good but really unhealthy food, and then, and only then, can you truly experience the abundant life that Jesus offers. Like, can you imagine? You'd think I'm crazy. Now, it's true, there is some awesome food in Mennonite culture, but you don't need to eat it to know Jesus and to follow him fully. In fact, you might be better off not eating it. But can you imagine if I did that to a group of younger disciples who were new in the faith and who were trying to grow in their understanding of Jesus and his word and walking with him? If I was smooth enough and I had a little more charisma about me, I could maybe do that, and I could create a whole lot of confusion in the church and start to really divide and separate. Well, that's what's happening here. One moment, these young Christians believe they are disciples of Jesus, and the next, they're told that they have to jump through all kinds of cultural hoops in order to really be a Christian. Jesus is great, but you also have to do this. Or you need to follow that. Or have you considered this? Now, I don't know if these men from Judea were well-intentioned and just a little short on their theology, or if they were deliberately trying to bring false teaching into the church to create controversy. We don't know that for sure. But in either case, it created division within the body, and it had the potential to completely derail the first century church from her sound moorings and the mission that Jesus had left for it. So Paul and Barnabas rose up in defense of the gospel, and if they had not, the gospel becomes polluted with a Jesus plus message. And it's a challenge that exists to this day, and especially so in a postmodern, post-Christian world. Now, when I first began preparing this message, I actually anticipated developing this truth of Jesus being the only way much more pointedly, because there is a timely message for many people today and for the church today, where we either want to go with a Jesus plus version of the gospel, where we want to add to it Jesus plus, or we want to go with a Jesus minus version of the gospel. I like this about Jesus, but I don't like that. And so I'm going to delete that. I really like what Jesus has to say about this, but I really don't like what he has to say about that in our culture. It just doesn't fit. And so I'm going to delete that. And so we can customize our faith to suit our preferences. Well, there is a necessary message for us in that regard. But you know, as I was praying and preparing and working through this text in Acts 15, I felt God's leading in this story about this early church conflict and the application of that conflict for our church family at this time in our history, markedly different than what I originally envisioned. So the story's the same, but how I anticipated applying it is markedly different. Here's why. As a church family, as many church families are experiencing, we are journeying through a chapter of ministry that we've never been through before, and it is challenging. It's been fatiguing. It has called for constant adaptation. It has been polarizing, not just for people out there on social media, but within the church family. When are we going to get back to normal? Why hasn't the church opened yet? We should do more to prevent the spread of the virus. We don't need to listen to health restrictions as the church. We're different. I cannot wait to do something totally different because I don't want to go back to what we used to do. I cannot wait to go back to what we used to do because this full online thing sucks. See what I mean when I say polarizing? People have different ideas about everything, and they feel strongly about these differences. And the voices are many and varied. And while I don't carry a crystal ball, I'm pretty sure that whatever our ministry looks like moving forward, it's going to be different than what we've known. Some people will probably disconnect from the body and never come back. Some will be anxious about crowds and be very careful. Some will embrace online church at home as the new norm, and we will need to serve people whom we rarely see in person, but who want to be a part of the Westwood Church family. Our life groups will worship together more intentionally than ever before. You see, moving forward is not going to be exactly as we have known. And each one of us has personal convictions and opinions about how we should move forward beyond our current reality. And we may even anchor our different convictions in the scriptures only to find out that others anchor their convictions in the scriptures, and yet they think very differently about how things should roll. Kind of like the men from Judea who came to the early church. And all of these realities are awesome ingredients for conflict within the church family. Ingredients that the enemy of our soul, Satan, loves to grab hold of and stir division and throw us off course and off our mission. But you know what? It doesn't have to be that way. And our story in Acts 15 gives us some guidance as to how Westwood Church, our church family, can stay unified and on mission, committed to making disciples of Jesus Christ in Prince George and beyond, even when the voices are many and even when our future is going to look different than our past. So how can we do this? I want to elevate three anchors from this text in Acts 15 for our church family in this regard. And the first anchor is this: our leaders must lead forward. Our leaders must lead forward. Do you know when these folks from Judea came and they began teaching false things amongst the churches and amongst these younger believers, quite soon after, the leaders engaged and they said, "Houston, we've got a problem." The leaders did not leave it sitting for the new believers to sort out. No, they said, "This is a big deal. What these folks are teaching completely undermines our understanding of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus alone. So we're going in." So Paul and Barnabas and Peter and James gathered together with the other designated spiritual leaders, and with their anchors firmly set in the apostles' teaching of the life and the ministry of Jesus, with their anchors set in their knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, with their anchors set with spiritual wisdom and prayer, the leaders led that process. As I think about our own situation at Westwood, we will need the same from our leaders. I think especially of our board of elders and our pastoral staff. And together, we must be united as we keep our church family anchored firmly on the bedrock of Jesus Christ, the scriptures, and the mission that Jesus has left for us while navigating uncharted ministry waters. We cannot look around wondering who's going to point the way forward. It's us. We cannot delegate this task to anyone else. It's ours. Whether we like it or not, or whether we know it or not, that's what we signed up for when we said yes to leadership at Westwood Church. And at many points along the way, it's going to be uncomfortable. I've been a part of many weighty leadership roundtables and theological conferences over the years. And issues like this group in the early church faced, they are very demanding. They require time and energy and wisdom. They keep leaders awake at night, wondering how things are going to go. Who's going to say what? What kind of impact is it going to have on others? Leaders lose sleep and hair because the nature and the mission of the church is usually at stake. Leaders will even see things differently amongst themselves. Leaders will have different opinions. That's normal. But what leaders need to focus on most is ensuring that the body they're leading is anchored to Jesus Christ and the mission he has given and the authority of the scriptures. When leaders do that, they are leading forward and the church is in good hands. But leaders need the prayer and the support and the encouragement of the body. And if you look at the book of Hebrews, the very last chapter of Hebrews, this is what the writer says, which is a wonderful reminder to us in this regard. The writer of Hebrews says, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you." So while leaders need to lead forward and our Westwood leaders need to lead forward, we need the prayer of the people. You can pray that our leaders will know what our ministry approach will look like as we move forward, because there's going to be a different opinions amongst us. Our four priorities continue to be prayer, discipleship, leadership development, and bold outreach. But how that's going to look is going to be shaped differently, inevitably, than what it has in the past. It might be awesome in some ways we cannot even imagine, but there probably is the potential for conflict, and quite frankly, we should probably expect conflict because we're human. But at the end of the day, our leaders have this tall but rewarding task to live and to lead in such a way that provides an example to follow as we stay on course. That's our task. Now, does that mean we're alone? Absolutely not. Our congregation must be involved in the process, and that's a second key that we see even in our text in Acts 15. You see, Paul and Barnabas and the other early church leaders, Peter, James, they stepped in and they led forward. But I want you to notice something that is really easy to miss if you're not careful. On first read, it sounds like this discussion around the conference table was only attended by the leaders. Maybe that's where it started, and that would be completely understandable if it did. Because that's often what happens in the life of the early church, or not even the early church, but in the church. But if it did start there, at some point, things changed. Because by verse 22, look at what we read. Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Then the apostles and elders with the whole church. Now remember, this is a really big deal. How they process this core issue on salvation. Is it going to be Jesus only or Jesus plus? A core issue. That has implications for the church forever. And the Bible says that the whole church was gathered. So right here is an amazing church leadership principle. I want you to get this really, really well. The bigger the issue, and the more that is at stake for the mission of the church, the greater the need for wide engagement of the church family. The bigger the issue, and the more that is at stake for the mission of the church, the greater the need for wide engagement of the church family. This is not about leaders abdicating their responsibility to provide good leadership. This is not about getting everybody in the same room for every decision, from what color paint should be on the walls to how much was spent on the office supplies. This is about healthy decision-making that strives for a unified approach for the purpose of ensuring the church stays on mission. And when I speak like this, I guarantee some people will love it and some people will cringe, because some people love collaboration and some people love control. Some people love moving fast, and some people love moving slow. And as imperfect disciples, we have to work through these realities. Any one of our pastors and our elders or our church family, any one of you, left to ourselves, we could make more and faster decisions for Westwood Church. But that's all they would be, more and faster. They may not be the most important decisions, and I guarantee they won't be the best decisions. But when the church family is involved in the big decisions where the mission of the church is at stake, where so much is on the line for kingdom impact, the chances are so much greater that we will stay on mission and be more effective, because if we have all the gifts at the table sharpening each other, and the end results are going to be better. That's just the way it goes, because that's the beauty of the body and that's how God has designed it. So let me share a couple of practical examples. Westwood's leadership has signaled that our life groups must become far more foundational in our ministry if we desire to be most effective in discipling other people. You see, we desire to see more people, not less, maturing in their faith, growing in their understanding of God's word and what he has for them, serving others, using their gifts, growing in their leadership skills. So Pastors Ryan and Robin are leading forward with this. But we need the body, we need the rest of us to be able to speak into this as well, sharpening this ministry model, bringing all the gifts to the fore. And as we do this together, we will see the difference throughout our church family, and we will see the difference throughout our city as we live out the reality of being the church. Here's another practical example. Despite how 2020 unfolded, Westwood's generous giving was astounding. Because of the giving and because of the reduced spending due to the COVID reality, our church family experienced a net income of $179,000. That is absolutely amazing. What church wouldn't want a surplus at the end of the fiscal year of $179,000? So now what? What do we do with it? And who decides? We're a church family. We have a finance team. We have a board of elders. We have staff. We have ministry teams. We have a big congregation, all of whom could come up with some awesome suggestions. And the potential for conflict and division and disagreement and discouragement over direction is enormous. But the potential for ministry impact is so great if we can actually discern together. So one of the questions that our board is discussing is, how do we proceed with a situation like this where we want to have maximum kingdom impact with our abundant financial resources that God has entrusted to us? So if we want to stay on mission as we move into the future and we want to avoid the conflicts that might come, or we want to at least address the conflicts well and turn them into something much better, we need our leaders to lead forward. We need our congregation engaged in the process. And then finally, we must take the time needed to make big decisions. We need to take the time to make big decisions. This situation in Acts, it didn't get resolved in a two-hour board meeting. Didn't get resolved in a one-hour staff meeting. This was a huge deal. It took days, probably weeks. There were meetings with some heat and not a lot of light. There were leaders who traveled to consult with other leaders. The church gathered together as one body. And then that gathered body sent out delegates to confirm their decisions to other local churches. They couldn't rush this because this was a foundational issue. The nature and the mission of the church was at stake. And sometimes in our get-or-done Western mindset, big decisions for a church can be a catalyst for great conflict. Some people cannot understand why church issues have to take so long, and others want to make issues longer than they need to be. It's true, churches need to make big decisions. But we need to ensure that we give God the time and the space to speak so that we don't miss what he's saying to us, his people. So we need to be people who listen. We need to be people who pray. When we look at the story in Acts 15, this could have had disastrous results if they had let it. Instead, the early church confronted something that looked quite challenging, and God turned it into a blessing. The Bible says there was great joy as the believers were strengthened and encouraged in their faith as the church grew. Maximum kingdom impact. I pray that this would be our experience as we take steps of faith into this unknown future that God has for us. Amen. This morning, it's also a joy and a privilege to be able to participate together in the Lord's table, going from the ministry of the Word to the ministry of communion. And perhaps participating in communion is a wonderful opportunity to demonstrate our unity and our common bond in Jesus, even while we're not all together in the same room. So I want to invite us to come to communion this morning with that posture. A posture that desires to be a unified body. Let me share several points of instruction before we eat and drink together. First, let me say this. This, the cup and the bread, is the Lord's table. Jesus himself is the one who initiated this time with his disciples. And he is the one who invites us to his table to eat and drink in remembrance of him and what he has done through his death for each one of us. Jesus has accomplished something that none of us could do. That is, pay for our sin through his shed blood. So it's his table, it's the Lord's table, and that is very, very important to remember as we participate together. The second point of instruction I'd like to offer is that while Jesus invites all people to receive this incredible gift of forgiveness he offers through his death, it's for all people. Our faith convictions as Mennonite brethren emphasize that communion, eating bread and drinking juice, is for those who understand what Jesus has accomplished through his death on the cross, have repented of their sin, and then received forgiveness, and are walking with Jesus. In this regard, both understanding what communion is and applying that understanding is important. So parents, I would encourage you, I would exhort you to lead by example with your children through intentional instruction before simply offering them communion. Have you spent some time teaching them? And have they responded to what God has done in their life through the work of Jesus? Then there's also the Apostle Paul's instruction to simply examine our hearts. We don't examine our hearts to see if we're perfect or if we've reached perfection, because if we did, none of us would be worthy of eating and drinking in communion together. But we want to approach the Lord's table with sincerity, with gratitude, with an honest heart. And so we come with that kind of posture. We want to participate together with Jesus, who is with us, and with our brothers and sisters, and we want to do it sincerely. We don't simply want to go through the motions of eating some bread and drinking some juice. So with that, I'd invite you to take your juice and to take your bread, and I'd like to pray for us, and then I'm going to share some scriptures in Matthew, and then we'll eat and drink together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to this table with gratitude today. We thank you for the ministry of your word, and we pray that you will have fed us and nourished us through it as a church family. We do ask that you would lead and guide us forward and give us all the grace and the encouragement and the courage and boldness to do what you're asking of us. Now, as we come to your table, we give you thanks for the bread and for the cup. We thank you because it reminds us of this incredible price that was paid on our behalf so that we could have eternal life with you. And so, Jesus, we invite you, who is with us and among us, to strengthen and encourage us as we eat and drink together as the family of God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read from Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Let's eat and drink together as children of God. I'd invite you to take some of these moments as you're eating and drinking to give thanks. Maybe you simply want to pray silently. Maybe you want to pray with the person that you're with. Or maybe you want to listen to the song that's going to be played. And let's just give thanks and celebrate our life in Jesus Christ.
In the darkness we were waiting, without hope, without light, till from heaven you came running. There was mercy in your eyes to fulfill the law and prophets. To a virgin came the word, from a throne of endless glory to a cradle in the dirt. Till that stone was moved for good, and the Lamb had conquered death. And the dead rose from their tombs, and the angels stood in awe. For the souls of all who come to the Father are restored. And the Church of Christ was born, and the Spirit lit the flame. Now this gospel truth of old shall not yield, shall not fade. By his blood and in his name, in his freedom I am free. For the love of Jesus Christ, who has resurrected me.
Let me leave you with a benediction again from the book of Hebrews. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with every good thing for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.